Well, good morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. Thank you all for all your prayers for Sophie and the kids while I was gone last week, and for Dan, Darrow, and I as we ventured into the state of California. We had a wonderful time of being encouraged, challenged, and equipped at the Shepherd's Conference. But as always, there is no place like home, so we are happy to be back and thankful to Pastor Paul for preaching last week. And so this morning, we get back to the topic of divorce and remarriage, which is now also a three-part message. So parents, 2 weeks ago, I issued a notice that this morning will include some language that may be a little bit sensitive. If you weren't here for that, then know that that might be the case this morning. I have done my best to keep it at a very minimum. My own children are in the service as well. It's mostly biblical terminology, and the same will be for next week, but still some of it may be a little sensitive. And as promised, I also had copies of the sermon notes printed out for you. If you got those, they were put out at the front. If anybody needs those, does anybody need a copy of that? Okay, about three people or so. Okay, we will get you those in a second. All right, well, let's go ahead and open our Bibles up. I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 10, and we will begin by reading our text. If you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 1005. And if you're a visitor this morning and you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. You can also fill out the visitor card by scanning the QR code on your bulletin. We would love to follow up with you. Mark chapter 10, and whoever needed those, raise your hand again. Darrow will be passing them out. And Darrow, we've got one all the way in the back as well. Thank you, Darrow. All right, our text consists of verses 1 through 12. So let's begin reading, beginning in verse 1, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Mark, reads: "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of hearts, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" Let's pray. Father, again, we come to your word with a desire to understand it. And that desire to understand it comes from a desire to be faithful to your word, faithful to you, our God. And so, Father, we pray that you give us wisdom, that you give us discernment. Father, that I proclaim personally that I know I could be wrong, and I tremble at that. That it is a dangerous position to be in, a place where you think you have no traditions clouding your judgment? When in reality you could be so drowned in them that that is the reason why you don't see them. So, Father, would your Spirit be at work in us to open to us the truth of your word? We come to a topic that is, again, very sensitive. A topic that has caused much pain because we are a sinful people. And so, Father, we thank you first and foremost for your grace. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for truth. And so, Father, help us this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, by way of quick review, there are four main views when it comes to the topic of divorce and remarriage. The fourth is simply the unbiblical view, as I labeled it last week, which basically says there are no God-ordained parameters for divorce and remarriage, which leaves three views which all fall within the grounds of Christian orthodoxy. That is to say that sincere and wise and faithful theologians have come to one of each of these three positions after much thought and careful consideration. Now, each of these positions has its own difficulties, both exegetically and practically. And so those three remaining positions are the permanence view, which I personally hold to and I am attempting to give a case for. And this view, again, believes that the Scripture shows that divorce is not allowed under any circumstance, and remarriage is only allowed after the former spouse has passed. The second view is the semi-permanence view, which says divorce is allowed in the case of adultery, but remarriage is only allowed after the former spouse has died. And the third is the permissive view. And the permissive view comes with either one, two, or three clauses. So one clause, divorce is allowed for adultery. Two clause, adultery and abandonment. Or three clause, adultery, abandonment, and abuse. And remarriage is allowed if the former spouse has passed, or if the divorce was a biblically permitted divorce, as each of those clauses holders would understand that. And we began looking at our text under two main headings, divorce and remarriage, and began with three subheadings under the first heading of divorce, those being a historical context, a historical contortion, and a historical command. I mentioned the main views at the time, in the historical context aspect of that, that the main views were those of the school of Hillel and Shammai. Shammai taught that, quote, a man may not divorce his wife unless he finds out about her having engaged in a matter of forbidden sexual intercourse, i.e., she committed adultery or is suspected of doing so, close quote. And Hillel held the more liberal view that taught, quote, he may divorce her even due to a minor issue, for example, because she burned or oversalted his dish, basically if he found any type of shortcoming in her, close quote. The narratives in the Gospels relating to divorce and remarriage are found here in Mark 10, in Luke 16, in Matthew 5, and in Matthew 19. Luke's account is one verse which simply says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And so we see no exception clauses, No grounds for divorce in either Mark or Luke's accounts. And so the primary thrust of the conversation falls on the exception clauses as they are found in Matthew alone. Both Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 have those quote-unquote exception clauses where Matthew quotes Jesus as saying, quote, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, close quote. And so the question is, how are we to understand those clauses in Matthew? So we have considered already some aspects of the historical context behind the question and some aspects of the historical contortion as we looked at the fact that the question that the Pharisees ask comes from their understanding of Numbers 24. And we will consider a few more aspects of both of those as well as we move forward. But now let's look at our third heading, a historical command. A historical command. So the Pharisees come up and ask Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And here's how our Lord responds. Look with me, verse 3. He answered them, what did Moses command you? Now, why is Jesus asking them that as an answer to their question? Because that is where the answer lies. It lies within the command of Moses. Now the Pharisees heard that and their minds went directly to Numbers 24, which is also law given by Moses. But their minds went to the wrong place in the writings of Moses. Their minds went to civil law. And what our Lord is telling us here is that the answer to the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, lies not in civil or ceremonial laws. It's morally grounded in creation order. And so the intent behind Jesus' question is not for them to go to Numbers 24, rather go all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. Don't go to the civil commands or precepts. Go to the beginning. The answer to the question was established with the very creation of the universe. So verse 4, they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. That's Numbers 24. To which our Lord replies, verse 5, and Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of hearts, he wrote you this commandment. Verse 6, but, meaning, no, that's not what I'm talking about. Moses gave you those laws, yes, in Numbers 24, but he gave you those because of your hardness of hearts. But those are civil laws in Numbers 24, and they in no way, first and foremost, command or create exception clauses for divorce. They merely bring order to what was already happening, and in fact, they help to reduce divorce because they create certain requirements and restrictions that would have made husbands think twice before divorcing their wives. And so we read in Numbers 24, for example, if a man divorces his wife, he can't remarry her if she goes and marries another and then is divorced from that man later on. He can't take her back. He can't take her back even if that other husband dies, which even in my view would free someone to remarry again. And so even in that instance, he can't take her back even if that next husband dies. And so that would have made the Israelite man think twice in addition to all the legal red tape that he had to go through in order to get a bill of divorce. So those laws in Numbers 24 were meant to deter divorce, not create grounds for it. And so because of their hardness of hearts, Moses allowed this, Instead of putting a complete stop to it, he allowed it and restricted it. Verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made the male and female, right? So Moses allowed by merely restricting in Numbers 24, but that's not where the answer is. That's not where Jesus wanted their minds to go in order to get the answer to the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause, which is the question that Matthew asks. This is not a civil law. This is not a nation of Israel distinctive that we are talking about here. Marriage is God's design. He created it. He gifted it to mankind for the flourishing of our kind, for the good of societies. Marriage is a good and wonderful thing created by God to be carried out in accordance with God's design to include everything from the beginning to the end of a marriage, who should get married, how to live as a married couple, and how or when should a marriage come to an end. All of it should be done in accordance to God's design because it is God's creation. That's what our Lord is trying to tell us. And so the answer to the question about divorce lies in that. And so then, verse 7, our Lord gives the definitive answer here. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. That's it. That's the answer. That's the command that is grounded in the historical account of creation. There was plenty of room for Mark to write the exception clause if there was such a thing. But that's where the conversation ends here. The disciples and Jesus then go inside a house and have further conversations between them. Verse 10, and in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. No exception clauses, no mention of unless they divorce in accordance with Scripture. Now again, if Mark and Luke were the only narratives that we had regarding divorce and remarriage, it would be as simple as this. That would be the end of the conversation. It's pretty clear from the reading here. There are no exceptions. But we do have to deal with Matthew. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 19 for a few minutes and look at that together. That's page 979 in the Pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 19. And let's start reading in verse 3. This is the parallel text to our account in Mark chapter 10. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? There's the question. How does our Lord answer? Verse 4. He answered, have you not read? Have you not read? Now, look at the way in which Jesus is directly answering the question. If he was indeed making an exception that you can divorce for sexual immorality, this would have been the place to say it. It makes no sense for Jesus to direct his answer to that which was already written if it has nothing to do with answering the question that is being asked. In other words, the simple answer here, if there are grounds for divorce, would have been, you may divorce only for sexual immorality. That would have been the end of the conversation. There would be no controversy today if that was the order in which Jesus gave the answer. But again, that's not what happens. Have you not read? That basically should tell you there is no new commandment that needs to be added. There is no new revelation that needs to be given. The answer is written already. Have you not read it? And what is that answer? that has already been given that gives us the answer to the question that is being asked, can a man divorce his wife for any cause? That he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. Verse 5. And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. It's the same answer that Mark records in Mark 10. The answer is go back to the created order to see if you have any grounds to ever divorce your spouse. And what you will find there is God has joined them together, therefore let not man separate. That's it. And notice, that's the end of the answer. The question is asked, the answer is given, and it is given without any exceptions. And so in the normal flow of the sentence structure in both Mark and Matthew, the answer has been given, and the answer is, let not man separate what God has joined together. And the answer is the same here in Matthew 19, which, by the way, extends the scope of the question. Can a man divorce his wife for any cause? Answer, let not man separate what God has joined together for any cause. If the exception clause, which we're about to see in the following verses, is truly an exception clause that allows for divorce, then it should have been included in the first part of the answer. Specifically, or especially here in Matthew, where the scope of the question is broadened to for any cause. But that's not the case. The exception clause is not part of the answer as of yet. So the answer has been given, even here in Matthew, and the whole thought of an exception clause is then introduced after a second question is asked. But again, the answer has been given. No divorce, because God has joined them together as it is written. This is not a civil matter. This is not an Israel's court system legal matter. This is a creation mandate matter. That's where you get your answer. And so the answer is given, but the Pharisees press on, and this is where we come to see this so-called exception clause. Look at verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of hearts, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Now, this is important in the flow of the Matthew text to understand as well. Jesus already gave the answer, no divorce because God has joined them together, period. The Pharisees ask a second question, pointing now to Numbers 24. Jesus says, here as well, this was because of your hardness of hearts, like he did in Mark chapter 10, but from the beginning, it was not so, which only reaffirms the fact that what he pointed them to earlier, which is what has been written, translates to no divorce, because from the beginning it was not so. And that's where you find the answer. And so, no divorce, just like he said a few verses back, and here's where we see the exception clause. But notice how he starts the sentence. This is very important. Verse 9. And I say to you. And I say to you. Where do we usually see Jesus talking like that? And I say to you. Or, but I say to you. We see him talking like that when he is denouncing current practice and simultaneously elevating the true standard of the law. We see that a number of times on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, for example. There he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus raises the bar. And so when we hear, and I say to you, that's what we can expect. Jesus is about to raise the bar above the current culture of the day, which was being taught as a commandment of God, but was only merely tradition of man. And so he raises the bar. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So there's the exception clause. Now, in my understanding of the text, I hope that you can see how I'm seeing a consistency in the flow of all the three narratives up to the point of the exception clause. They are all saying the same thing, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then we come to the exception clause with, and I say to you, which tells us that Jesus is now going to elevate the standard above the current cultural context. How he does that, I will not tell you until next week. But before I do give you that understanding next week, I want to spend some time considering some concerns that I have with the other two views, which see this text and say, here you go. You can divorce for sexual immorality because it is an exception clause. Well, my first argument against that, perhaps out of my own ignorance, is simply that I don't understand how that fits with the flow of the text. And I think you'll understand that better next week. But I already mentioned that it seems pretty clear to me. Jesus sends them to the creation account, tells them from the beginning it was not so. Have you not read? Let not man separate. End of the answer, then the second question comes in, and only then do you read the exception clause. So I have yet to hear an explanation that clarifies how that fits well. Because if it is an exception clause, then to me it seems that Jesus is saying the answer, you shouldn't divorce, because that's part of the creation mandate, but then it's like he's pushed into a corner and says, actually, since you keep asking, I forgot to mention, you can divorce for sexual immorality. If this is indeed an exception clause, that's how it reads to me. And again, might be out of my own ignorance. And like I said last time, if someone can show me a better way to understand the text, I'm all ears. But that's one issue I have. And I will keep expanding on that next week. But secondly, and we're going to jump out of the Gospels for this one, because one of the issues that I have come to perceive from my studies is that some theologians come into this text with wrong presuppositions that come from an improper use of metaphors and taking them literally and or as examples for us to follow. Excuse me, what do I mean by that? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, we read this, quote, "The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, 'Have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore, because she took her whoredom lightly. She polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord." Now, some, not all, but some of the theologians that fall into the other two views use this text as support. In this text, in Jeremiah, God is speaking of the unfaithfulness of Israel and says that he divorced Israel because of adultery. And so some theologians look at that and say, God did it, so obviously this is a true exception. Therefore, it is not wrong. And therefore, it supports that reading of Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 as being true exception clauses given by God. Here's one theologian, for example, that I highly, highly respect, Kevin DeYoung. And this man is way smarter than I am. And I really do have a tremendous amount of respect for him. He's a pastor in North Carolina. He's also an associate professor of systematic theology at Reformed Theological Seminary, which is a seminary that I highly respect, and there are few out there that I would say that about with such confidence. And DeYoung is also the author of more than 20 books, a popular columnist, blogger, and podcaster. And we, in my household, we use one of his books every single day as part of our family worship time. So I love the brother, respect the brother, and this is just an example of what some of these theologians, though, would say. DeYoung writes, quote, "If the Lord can divorce his adulterous spouse, then divorce must not always be wrong," close quote. Now again, a lot of respect for this brother. And again, there are many that look at God saying that he divorced Israel here in Jeremiah chapter 3 and use it as supporting grounds for understanding the exception clause. But it seems to me that there are a number of issues with this. First and foremost, taking anthropomorphically metaphorical language, and I got that up there for you if you want to write that down, to then draw direct parallels between divine and human actions is an opening up of floodgates to all sorts of issues. All sorts of issues. If you're not familiar with that word, anthropomorphically, or anthropomorphism, we simply use it to describe, for example, the use of human terms or human characteristics to describe God, for example, who is not human, right? So God does not have hands or arms because he is spirit, but the scriptures talk about his hands or his arms or other body parts, but he is a spirit. He has no body. And so the language that is used in the Bible to describe him in human characteristics is called anthropomorphic language. God uses that language to describe himself to us, to help us understand him better by using terms that we understand. But then additionally, this text in Jeremiah, we see that not only is this anthropomorphic language, it is also metaphorical language. God did not literally marry Israel. Israel, in this context, is a nation, not a person. And at this point in time, the nation is divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. And so God is said to be married to both Judah and Israel, who are called sisters. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband," plural. And that's not the only place where we see this language of God being married to two sisters at the same time. Ezekiel 23, verses 1 through 4, and that text is actually very explicit, so I'm skipping parts of it. But there we read, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They played the whore in Egypt. They played the whore in their youth. Oholah was the name of the elder, and Oholibah the name of her sister. They became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. as for their names. Ohola is Samaria, excuse me, and Oholibah is Jerusalem. Sorry. That pollen. And so again, I'm sorry, but if you want to look at this text in Jeremiah 3 and say God divorces, so not all divorce is wrong, then you also have to deal with the fact that God is a polygamist, married to two sisters. And even those words coming out of my mouth make me want to fall flat on my face and apologize for even thinking such a thing. But I'm sorry, if you want that cake, you're going to have to eat it too. And yes, I know that the typical saying is you can't have your cake and eat it too. But in this case, you have to eat the cake. And it's not like a good, satisfying type of cake. This is a Matilda-type punishment cake-eating type of thing. These are the consequences of wanting this cake. And it gets a lot worse. Because like I said, it opens the floodgates. And I do feel compelled to show you a little bit more. Hosea 11, verses 1 and 2. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. God is married. At this point, if you want to keep the metaphor literal, to Israel. And Hosea was written before the supposed divorce in Jeremiah 3. So do you see the problem there? Now Israel is a he? Because this text is talking about the nation, not the man Israel. And yes, this is some prophetic language that we see later on. But in its context, it's talking about the nation of Israel, whom God is married to as well. The more they were called, the more they went away, they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. And I'm just going to leave that one right there. But here's the other issue with looking at Jeremiah 3 and thinking that God actually divorced Israel. If you want to take that as a literal divorce, because if it's a literal marriage, then some have asked, well, when was the marriage consummated? And you might be shocked to find out that some theologians go as far as saying that it was consummated at Mount Sinai with the shedding of blood in the establishment of the covenant. And I'll let your adult minds make the connection with what that means in terms of marriage. And look, this stuff is even in the Talmud, in Jewish writings. That is, that they saw God as marrying Israel there at Mount Sinai with the giving of the covenant. Well, then what do you do with the covenants that followed Moses? Are those separate and additional wedding ceremonies? I mean, what are they? Does God keep then remarrying his own children after each generation passes and a new covenant is established? It's nonsense. And honestly, the logical conclusions, if you are going to be consistent, if you decide that God divorced Israel in Jeremiah 3, then therefore therein lies an example for us to use when it comes to divorce, then further logical conclusions that one can arrive at simply by being consistent with that method of exegesis leads to all sorts of blasphemies. As you have just seen. Just flat out blasphemies. Again, if you want that cake, you're going to have to eat it too. So you see, beloved, this does not work. This is not God giving us an example of a legitimate divorce in Jeremiah chapter 3. And in fact, there are additional issues with using that as grounds for the exception clause. A major one being, if God really did divorce Israel in Jeremiah 3, then I would suggest to you that we therefore have no grounds to ever trust God. In Isaiah 54, we have the proclamation of the eternal covenant with Israel. And here's the thing. This, in Isaiah 54, was proclaimed before Jeremiah was even born. Isaiah 54, verses 5 and 6, and also verses 9 through 10. Quote, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. I am your husband. My steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed." But then, years later, he takes those words back and divorces Israel in Jeremiah 3. If that is true, you cannot trust that God keeps his promises. If you follow the same method of exegesis that gives you the justification to likewise say, if the Lord can divorce his adulterous spouse, then divorce must not always be wrong. Beloved, it is dangerous grounds to walk on, to make any attempt at drawing direct parallels between divine and human actions through Scripture that are first and foremost anthropomorphic and metaphorical. So you can't do it. It's not a valid argument to say God divorced Israel, therefore he must approve of divorce under certain circumstances. Some of the logical conclusions that can be arrived at using that form of argumentation are completely blasphemous. And they are the logical conclusions. Now, for the rest of our time this morning, I want us to consider this a bit further as we answer the question, how then are we to understand the divorce of Israel language in Jeremiah 3? Answer, as being consistent with the rest of the Scriptures and consistent with a proper understanding of the whole of the covenant of redemption. First of all, that language in Jeremiah 3, again, is metaphorical language. God was never really, literally married to Israel, so he never really divorced. Second, the purpose of that language, even in the context of Jeremiah 3, is to call Israel to repentance. Just a few verses after that divorce language, God says in verse 12 in Jeremiah 3, "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever." God was using covenant marriage language and divorce language simply as a means to bring his covenant people to a point of repentance. But the biggest thing that we have to understand when it comes to a proper biblical theology and understanding all of this, that language of God being married to Israel, is that it is also typological. It is typological. It is meant to point us to the reality that even within the framework of this metaphor of God being married to Israel, there has only ever been one people of God who are being prepared for the one wedding, and that is the marriage of the Lamb the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to His bride, the church. The nation of Israel is God's chosen nation in whom He chose to bring about the work of redemption through, the delivery of the gospel. But within that nation and through the spiritual father Abraham lies the elect, those who are true Israel, which is the church, the only bride that God ever has or will have, and that from eternity past until eternity future has existed. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9, and this is where we're going to close. But I want to show you a few things really quick. Romans chapter 9, that's page 1123 in the Pew Bibles. Romans chapter 9, and let's look starting in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Close quote. Now turn to chapter 11. Look at verses 1 and 2. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now jump to verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. All of history has been for the purpose of preparing the one bride of Christ, the church, to be presented to him, spotless and beautiful, on the last day. God never married Israel in this sense. The metaphor was to help us understand the nature of the covenant and to point to the ultimate marriage metaphor, that of Christ to the church. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He would never leave or forsake his spouse. And so if there is any standard that we are to look at as an example from Christ to apply to the topic of marriage and divorce, it is this, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. if the day ever comes when the Lord Jesus Christ decides to divorce his bride, the church, only then perhaps we can talk about mankind having divine authority to separate what God has joined together. And beloved, I praise God that day will never come. Christ will never walk away from the church, his bride, because he shed his blood for her. And he will return for her. And he will perfect her and love her and cherish her for all eternity. Well, next week we will continue looking at the exception clause. And I will give you what I believe to be both my understanding of it within the context of the flow of the text, and I will give you what I believe to be my strongest argument against the idea that divorce is allowed even for adultery, as I show you some issues that the text pose if that position is to be accepted. Let's pray. Father, again, even if my understanding is incorrect, I do know, and we can all confidently say, that Christ will never leave us or forsake us. And for that, we thank you. And Father, we thank you for the gift of marriage. And Father, we pray for all the marriages that are represented in this church. And Father, because it is a reality that marriage is between two sinful human beings, we know that the struggle is real. And so, Father, we also praise you for grace. And we thank you that in Christ we can have forgiveness for all of our sins. All of our sins. And be presented before you on the day of judgment, spotless and justified and accepted in the Beloved. May Christ and the love that he has for his church be our greatest example, regardless of what position we fall into. And may he be glorified through the families and the marriages that are represented here at EBC. Father, be with us. Help us. We pray and ask because we need your help. And we pray this in Jesus' name.